Thank you all for being here tonight. I know you all made effort to be here. Every one of you could be doing something else tonight, and I appreciate the fact that you're here. I also appreciate the fact that I know you're not here to hear some no-name preacher from Tennessee preach to you tonight, but you're here to hear God's Word. And your desire to know what God wants from you in this life so you can serve Him, and so that you can have the best life right here and now. And when this life is over, you get to go to heaven as a result of being faithful to God. That's just the icing on the cake, isn't it? After living like God wants us to live here on this earth and having the best life that we could have here and now by following His instructions, then we're rewarded with an eternity in heaven when this life is over. And I appreciate your desire to live for God that causes you to be here tonight. I want to let you know our sermons after tonight, it's halfway over. Monday night, we want to talk and ask the question that God asked in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God? We'll look at some characteristics about God and what those characteristics necessitate from us as a response and a result of His characteristics. So to whom then will you liken God tomorrow night? On Tuesday night, we want to talk. The title of the sermon is Heaven Might Be a Drag. And I think that heaven is not all that it's built up to be in a lot of people's eyes. I think a lot of people, if they were to get to heaven, would be sorely disappointed. I want to propose to you Tuesday night that heaven might be a drag. And then on Wednesday night, we'll look at a widow in the Old Testament who was in a bind. And we want to ask you, if you were in a bind, would you do some of the same things that she did? So those will be the three sermons remaining after tonight. Well, what do you do when you've got a busy day planned, when there are a lot of things going on? Maybe you've got a day off of work and there are a lot of things you want to get done that day. You don't want to forget anything. Or maybe you've got a busy day at work where there are a lot of things you got to get done, a lot of requirements. I know I'm going to have a busy day if my cell phone goes off while I'm still in the shower. I haven't even gotten a chance to get to work. My cell phone goes off, somebody wanting something. When I get to work, they don't call me on the way to work, they'll call me when I'm sitting there at my desk, and before I can get the phone hung up, I'll get an email from somebody else wanting this, and then I get on that and somebody else calls. So what do you do when you have a day like that? When you've got to get a lot of things done. You make a to-do list, don't you? You make a to-do list because you don't want to forget anything. You've got to get all this stuff done, so you make a list of things that you need to do. And when you make a to-do list, you don't spend a lot of time with it, do you? You just put little instructions in there to remind you of what you need to do. Maybe you need to go to the hardware store. So you write down, you don't write directions on how to get to the hardware store. You just write, go to the hardware store. Maybe you need to do something. You need to run an errand for your wife. Well, you just write, run an errand. You don't have to put a lot of instructions there. You already know what you need to do. This is just to jog your memory because you don't want to forget anything. Well, tonight I wanted to look at what I would call a to-do list for Christians. And Paul gives us this to-do list in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He doesn't call it a to-do list, but it has a lot of the characteristics of a list that you might make to remind you of things that you need to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul gives us short instructions. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. Short instructions to remind us of things that we already know that we need to be doing as Christians, but it serves to remind us of what our life as a Christian should be all about. And tonight I want to look at this list with you, and hopefully it will help you keep in mind some things that you need to be striving for as you try to live for God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." The first thing we see on Paul's to-do list tonight is the instruction to rejoice evermore. We could simplify that even simpler than he has it there and just say, be happy. We need to be happy people. God wants us as Christians to be happy. Now this is somewhat unusual, because a lot of people in our world today believe that you're just born a happy person or you're not. Oh, look at him. He's such a happy person. I don't know how he's always happy like that. Or maybe if you're not born that way, people in our world think that the circumstances that you live under make you happy or not. If you have a nice house, if you have the perfect job, if you have a wonderful family, then you can be happy. But if things aren't perfect in your life, then you have a right to grump and complain and just be downright ornery about it. But Paul gives us the instruction to be happy. That tells me that I'm in control of my attitude. If God gives me the instruction to be happy, then I must be able to determine whether or not I'm going to be happy. It must be up to me. It's not something that happens by chance. I was just born that way. It's not something that happens if I have perfect health or everything's going good at work. I must be in control of whether or not I'm happy. Abraham Lincoln put it this way. Abraham Lincoln said, "Most folks are about as happy as they make up their mind to be." And I think he's right. We need to be happy people. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm going to leave 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on the screen tonight, and we'll turn to the other passages that we want to reference. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. In Philippians 4, verse 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Another instruction that tells us to be happy. God wants us to be happy. And we have all kinds of things to be happy about. Notice that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Through all of the wonderful blessings that God has given us through His Son, we as Christians ought to be happy. We ought to be a happy people. We can look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And as a result of his obedience, as a result of the salvation that God had presented to him, he went on his way rejoicing. And as we go through life, we need to be rejoicing and happy as well. We need to be happy people. Now, we go to Walmart and we look at people in the world, there are a lot of sad faces we see, aren't they? And if we had the same future that those in the world had without God, we'd look pretty sad as well. But we are a people that is headed to heaven, and we need to be happy and rejoicing. Rejoice evermore. We have no alternative but to be happy. But as we think about rejoicing in the Lord, there are times when our service to the Lord may cause us difficulties. It may be difficult for us as we're living for the Lord. We may face persecution. We may face ridicule. We may be alienated from our friends and alienated from our family. Are you saying, Paul, that I should still be happy when the times in my life are difficult and challenging? Yes, Paul is saying, even at those times, we need to be happy people. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 is one passage. We could list numerous passages that say this. Jesus told us as much in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part, on their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." The Scriptures repeatedly tell us, in the face of adversity, in the face of difficult times and challenging times, we should rejoice. How can we do that? How can we be happy even when our life is difficult and challenging? Again, notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in our to-do list, Paul doesn't put any caveats on this rejoicing. In fact, he says to rejoice evermore. How can I be happy and rejoice when my life is difficult? When my life is exactly the opposite of how I would like it to be? How can I be happy and rejoice when the times are tough? First, or James chapter 1 tells us how. If you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we understand how we can have happiness and joy in this life, even when our physical circumstances may be challenging. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into these difficult times. How can we do that? By understanding the perspective that James gives us here in James chapter 1. And understanding that the difficult times that we go through in this life are preparing us to be what God would have us to be. Brethren, you don't need any faith when things are perfect in your life. When everything is easy and everything is great, you don't have to have any faith at all. When times are tough, when we're challenged, when it's difficult, that's when we need to have faith, and that's when our faith is perfected. And so, as we think about these difficult times, we can be happy as a result of the knowing that our faith is being perfected by going through these difficult times. Finally, over in the fifth Psalm. In the fifth Psalm, we read about this happiness. The fifth Psalm, verse 11. Only when we have our trust in the Lord can we rejoice, even when times are difficult. The fifth Psalm, verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Brethren, we need to be happy as Christians because our faith and our trust is in the Lord and not in our physical circumstances. And so the first thing on our list tonight, Paul tells us to be happy. The second thing that Paul tells us is an instruction that has given some cause for concern. The instruction that Paul gives in verse 17 is to pray without ceasing. And there are some who have wondered, does this instruction to pray without ceasing mean that I need to pray 24 hours a day? Does it mean that if I do anything besides praying, that I'm violating God's instruction? Because it does say to pray without ceasing. What does this passage mean? Well, if we look at the Greek word that is translated without ceasing here, we understand that that word means something that is constant and recurring. Something that constantly recurs in our life. Something that happens over and over again. Paul's not telling us that we have to pray every waking moment of the day. He's not saying pray all the time, every day. But what Paul is saying is we need to be praying and we need to be doing it on a regular and frequent basis. To show you that this interpretation is correct, we can look at the prayer life of Paul. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that he was praying for somebody without ceasing. Uses the same word here. It says he's praying for someone without ceasing. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's praying for the Romans without ceasing. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. What does this mean? Does this mean that Paul is praying for the Roman Christians all of the time? Or every time that he goes to God in prayer, the only thing he prays about is the Roman Christians? He doesn't stop praying about the Roman Christians to pray about anything else? Is that what it means? No, it can't mean that. Turn over your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. We'll find some other people that Paul's praying for. Paul's praying for some other people, so it could not mean that he's only praying for the Roman Christians. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul's also praying for the Israelites, for the Jews, that they might become Christians as well. What the word means when it says to pray without ceasing means that we need to be praying on a regular and consistent basis in our lives. Are you praying in a regular and consistent fashion? Or do long periods of the day go by, or maybe multiple days go by, that you're not engaged in prayer? If so, you're not complying with the instruction that Paul gives here to pray without ceasing. Don't let your busy day, the hectic activities of your schedule, keep you from praying without ceasing. Don't let the concern for things of this world that you keep you from praying without ceasing. Don't let the pleasures of this world that we talked about this morning keep you from praying without ceasing. And don't let a lack of faith in prayer keep you from praying without ceasing. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And we need to make sure that that's on our list of things to do as Christians. The next instruction from Paul upsets me. I don't like to read this instruction from Paul. In verse 18, he says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." This is one of the most unfortunate passages in the Scriptures, in my opinion. When I look around at the world that I live in, when I think about the country that I live in, where I can travel from Tennessee to Kentucky and not worry that I'm going to be in danger, when I can accidentally leave my door unlocked at home when I run to the store and come back and everything's there, no one has bothered it. When I think about the abundance of food that I have and the comfortable home that I have and the nice car that I rode to services in tonight, I didn't get hot. The temperature was perfect the whole way here. We went over some bumps and it wasn't bumpy. It was smooth. I didn't have to walk. The only distance I had to walk was from the car to the building. I had all of these luxuries that I enjoy in this life. And then I think about the spiritual blessings that I enjoy, the hope of heaven when I die, my brethren who are here to help and encourage me to live as I should. When I think about God's Word that He's given me to save me from all the trouble that I'd be in if I was trying to figure this out for myself. When I think about all the blessings that God has given me, why in the world does He have to tell me to be thankful? Isn't that pathetic? Aren't we a sorry bunch of people as humans? That God can pour blessings on our head every day, and He still has to tell me, give thanks. Tell me thanks for the things I give you. Brethren, we need to think about our thankfulness to God. The devil wants us to constantly be discontented with what we have. The devil constantly wants us to think, if I could have just a little more, if things were just a little different in my life, then I could be happy and then I could be thankful. That is not the case. We need to be thankful for all the things that God has given us. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us where these blessings come from. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Our blessings that we enjoy come from God. And He deserves our gratitude and our thankfulness for those blessings. It is so easy when we think about the blessings that we have to comply with the instruction that Paul gives here in verse 18 to be thankful. We need to be spending some time being thankful for the things that God has given us. And one of the things that we need to be thankful for that I'm afraid far too many Christians are not thankful for is our brethren. We need to be thankful continually for the brethren that God has given us. It is such a blessing for us to be able to come into a room like this that is full of people who are trying to live the same way that we're living. We ought to be so thankful to God for that. There are many places in this country, even not too many miles from Somerset, Kentucky, where this blessing and this luxury would not be the case. There are many churches not far from here with just a handful of people that are struggling, trying to encourage one another to faithfulness. And yet we as Christians take our brethren for granted far too often. Notice Paul's attitude towards his brethren in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you all in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul was constantly thankful for his brethren. Did Paul's brethren let him down? Certainly. Were Paul's brethren difficult to get along with? Absolutely. Did Paul's brethren get on his nerves? They certainly would have. But Paul was thankful for his brethren. We're going to be difficult to get along with because we're human. And we're going to make our mistakes. But we need to be careful about getting down on one another. And we need to be careful about not being thankful for our brethren. What a wonderful blessing it is that God has given us, our brethren, to encourage us to do right. The next instruction from Paul in verse 19 has a lot of potential applications. One application I think that fits, when he says to quench not the Spirit, I believe Paul is perhaps telling us here that we need to use our talents. Quenching there, the word quench means to extinguish. Much like we would if we had a fire in the yard that we didn't want, we'd go out and extinguish that. We'd put it out. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we'll see the opposite word being used. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, I believe Paul is perhaps speaking of miraculous gifts here. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But the instruction is interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands." Paul tells Timothy not to quench something, but he says to stir it up. That word stir up is the opposite of extinguish. That word literally means to kindle something. And we understand the idea of kindling something, don't we? When we go camping, we kindle a fire, don't we? I know there's some of you here who like to go horseback riding and camping. What's the first thing you do when you get in to camp after a long day on the trail on your horse? No, the first thing you do is not to gather around and sing happy trails to you. That's the second thing you do. You can't sing happy trails without a campfire. And so what you do is you start that fire. Now, how do you do that? Do you pile up a bunch of wood and you strike a match and boom, you got a roaring campfire? No, you kindle that fire, don't you? It starts out very small and very fragile. And you give it a lot of attention and you work with it and you work with it. And before long, you've got a roaring fire. That's perfect for some of those trail songs. We need to be using our talents. Instead of extinguishing the talents that God has given us, we need to kindle those talents. We need to build them up and work on them and perfect the talents that God has given us in His service. When we think about kindling our talents, one thing is obvious, and that is you're not going to be the best at what you do the first time you do it. You're going to have to work on those skills that God has given you. You're going to have to hone and perfect those skills so that you can be effective in God's service. You're not going to be the greatest Bible class teacher the first time that you try. Those kids are going to really have their way with you for a while. You're not going to be the most effective personal worker the first time you talk to your neighbor or your friend. They're really going to intimidate you, and it's going to be very difficult. But you need to be kindling those skills that God has blessed you with, honing those skills and practicing those skills so that you can be effective in God's service. Don't use the excuse that I'm just no good at this or I'm no good at that to allow you to keep yourself from using God's talents in His service. The next instruction that Paul gives us in verse 20 is very interesting and maybe difficult for us to understand. In verse 20, Paul says, "Despise not prophesying." What could he mean here when he says to despise not prophesying? Well, to understand what Paul means, I think we have to understand how people viewed prophets in the Old Testament. And to get a glimpse of how people viewed prophets in the Old Testament, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 tells us what people thought about prophets and their prophesying in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen, in his defense, tells the people there what they were like. And he references the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye now have been the betrayers and murderers." What did people think about prophets in the Old Testament? Did they see a prophet coming down the road and say, "Hey, come to our town, we'd love to hear what you have to say"? No, when the prophet came to town, they wanted nothing to do with this prophesying, did they? They kicked him out. Said, "Get out of here. And while you're at it, here's some rocks to help you get out of here faster. We'll throw them at you until you get out of here." They didn't like the prophets. They didn't like the prophesying. They didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't want instruction, did they? Paul's telling us here, I believe, that we need to be willing to accept instruction. We need not to despise the instruction or the one who is giving us the instruction. But Paul tells us here to accept instruction. Brethren, we need to remember that we are not above taking instruction from others. We're all imperfect. We all have areas that we can improve upon. And if someone can give me that instruction, I ought to be happy to receive it. But too often, we don't like it, do we? Too often, we get upset if someone steps on our toes or tells us an area where we ought to think about improving our lives. We don't want to hear that. And we don't like it. When we have that attitude towards instruction, we are fools. I didn't say that. God said that. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. God lays it out for us here in no uncertain terms. That when you get mad at Jim when he says something that you needed to hear, when you get mad at one of your brethren when they approach you about something in your life that is amiss, when you get mad and you get upset, God says you're being a fool. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Let us be careful that we do not become so proud and so arrogant that we begin to believe that we are above taking instruction. We are not, and we need to accept it. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 is a familiar passage that you likely know from heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 tells us what our attitude should be towards instruction and towards truth in general. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." We ought to be hungering for this instruction. And if anyone can offer us instruction to make us better people, to make us more attractive in God's eyes, to get rid of these blemishes in our lives, we ought to be happy about that, and we ought to be encouraging that instruction. Paul says to not despise prophesying. In verse 21, Paul tells us to prove all things. As we accept instruction, let's make sure that what we're accepting is actually from God. We need to make sure that the things that we have accepted in our life and the things that we're doing in our life are actually what God wants us to do. A lot of times we hear about people who are taught differently than what they've always believed, and you might hear someone say, "Well, I never thought of that." When they were reading the scriptures and they were reading certain passages all their lives, and they just never thought about what they were doing and compared it to what the scripture said. We need to prove all things. We need to examine our lives and make sure that the things that we're doing in this life are what God would have us to do. When we read about proving all things and testing all things, we immediately think about those who are in denominational error, who are doing things that are blatantly wrong religiously. We think they need to prove and test those things, and they certainly do. But we need to prove and test things in our lives on a personal basis and a personal level. Brethren, we need to stop and think about the things that we're doing, the clothes that we're wearing,
Are the clothes that I wear in accordance with what God has revealed in His scriptures about how a Christian man or a Christian woman should be dressing? Am I proving all things when I go to my closet to make sure I'm wearing what God would have me to wear? Am I proving all things when I use my tongue? Am I testing the words that I use and considering what God has said about how a Christian ought to use his mouth? Am I testing all things with my speech and my language? Am I portraying what a Christian should portray by the way that I speak around others? And I'm not just talking about the four-letter words, mind you. There are a lot more things that we've got to be careful about in our tongue. Gossip, backbiting, murmuring, complaining. Am I testing these things in my life? Am I proving and testing all things in the places that I go and the activities that I engage in? Am I testing every aspect of my life to make sure that it's what God wants me to do? We've got to be, or else we're in danger of living in error and being punished as a result. Paul tells us that we need to be careful to prove all things, to examine ourselves. The next instruction is interesting, where Paul tells us to hold fast that which is good. You may have difficulty understanding what this idea of holding fast means, but let me give you an example of what this means. It's springtime, and somewhere right now it's probably raining a lot. And there are probably going to be some floods somewhere in the Midwest or somewhere. It happens every year, doesn't it? There will be floods. And it also happens every year that when there is a flood and when it washes over a road, there will be somebody who thinks it's a good idea to try and drive through that flood. It happens every year, doesn't it? And it'll be on the news. And you'll see it every year. What happens is the guy gets out or the woman gets out and stands up on top of the hood, waving their arms. And here comes the helicopter with the ladder, right? And they drop it down to the man or the woman and they grab hold. And the television cameras are there. And how do they grab a hold of that ladder or that rope? With one hand, so they can wave to everybody on television, "Hey, Mom, I'm on TV. Look, I'm being rescued." Or do they do it in sort of a nonchalant sort of way? Because I'm on TV, I want to look cool. This is going to be on the nightly news tonight, so I can't look like I'm really scared, so I'll just sort of grab on nonchalantly. No, they hold fast, don't they? They grab a hold for all they're worth, and they'll even use their feet and wrap them around the rope because it's a life or death situation. They're holding fast to that rope, and you couldn't get them loose of it if you tried. Paul tells us to hold fast to that which is good. And when we prove these things in our life, when we find what is good, we need to hold on to it as if it were a life or death situation. Because it is a life or death situation. We're going to do what is good, and there is nothing that is going to stop me or deter me from doing the things that are good in my life. I'm going to hold fast to that which is good. But yet there are many who are doing good when other people are looking. But when no one's around, they don't hold too tightly to that good thing anymore. There are some who are doing what is good when it's convenient, when it's what they wanted to do anyways, but when that thing gets tough or difficult or requires a change in their life, they don't want too much to do with that. Brethren, are we being diligent to hold on to what is good? Romans chapter 12, verse 9 tells us about this. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Paul says the same thing here in a different way. Cleave to that which is good. Literally, glue yourself to that which is good. And don't you let go of it. And we need to be doing that in our lives as Christians. And finally tonight, in our list of things to do as Christian, Paul says to abstain from all appearance of evil. As we cleave to what is good, as we hold fast to that which is good, we will abstain from all appearance, or some translations say every form of evil. This is every form of evil, mind you.
This is not giving us any room to deviate from God's instructions. We must abstain from every form of evil. That includes the sin that others around us are engaged in that they think nothing is wrong with. As Christians, we must abstain from those sins. It means we must abstain from the sins that are socially acceptable. There's all kinds of sins that nobody even raises an eyebrow out here in our society today. We're going to abstain from those sins as well. We're going to even abstain from the sin we think we could hide or get away with from those who are around us. We're going to abstain from every form of evil. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the verse we just looked at, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We are to abhor the thing that is evil. Do you abhor evil in your life? There are a lot of things that I abhor. There are a lot of foods that I abhor. And in spite of my wife's effort, she has a hard time even getting those foods on my plate, let alone getting them in my mouth, because I hate them. I don't want anything to do with them. Do you abhor evil that way? When you see sin, do you hate even the thought or the idea of it? Or do you flirt around with it? Do you look at sin and say, boy, that looks like fun. I wish I could do some of that. That looks like fun. I wonder how close I could get to it without sinning. Oh, I would never do that, but I'd be happy to watch them do it on TV. And I'd even laugh along with them when they did some of that stuff because I sort of think it's sort of funny. Do we abhor every form of evil? Do we absolutely hate and detest every form of evil? Paul tells us we must, as Christians, abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul gives us a list of things to do as Christians. And it would be a good list for us to keep in mind as we go about our daily lives. We need to be happy. We have so many blessings that God has given us. We need to be happy for all of the things that God has given us. We need to be praying on a regular and consistent basis. We need to be mindful of the blessings God has given us and be thankful. He's blessed us with talents and we need to use them. We need to accept instruction when others are willing to give it. We need to examine ourselves and make sure we're living in the way that God would have us to live, holding tight and clinging to those things that are good and shunning, abstaining, and abhorring the things that are evil. How are you living tonight? If you're not living as God would have you live tonight, we would encourage you to make a change before it's too late. We talked about at the beginning of the lesson how God has given us instructions for our good. A lot of people think that God is some kind of evil tyrant. And he sets up in heaven and he says, I know her or I know him. They would get a lot of pleasure out of doing that sin. That it would be really good for them if they could do some of this sin, but I just want to be a tyrant. And so I'm going to tell them they can't do it. And it's going to be fun for me to watch them because they're going to want to do it. And I know it'd be good for them, but I'm not going to let them. God is not like that. God gave us the instructions because he made us. And he knows what's best for us. And if you want to have the best life that you can have right now, and if you want to have the hope of heaven when you die, the only way that you can do that is by complying with the instructions that he's given us. His instructions are for our good. And if you're not living by them tonight, we would encourage you to change before it's too late. If we can help you, will you let us know while we stand and sing?